Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, as we move along in our study of the book of Acts, we have come into chapter 8 and to the account of the spread of the gospel to Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, now we have the account of the spread of the gospel to Samaria, and it goes by the preaching of Philip, one of the first seven deacons, named in Acts chapter 6. Stephen had been martyred. Did that stop the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did that slow down their preaching of the gospel and their evangelism? Well, actually, it scattered them, but they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And here's an example of it. And Philip went into Samaria preaching the gospel, the simple gospel message that men are sinners, that God is our creator and our judge, and that we will stand before him someday and give an account of our sins and will be found guilty and condemned unless we avail ourselves of the remedy which God himself has provided on our behalf in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ lived the life that we should have but did not live. And Christ died the death that we should but do not have to die if we trust in him. He bore punishment for the guilt of sins upon himself upon the cross. And those who trust in him, well, by the way, he rose from the dead. That's maybe one of the most important elements of the gospel message. He rose from the dead. And those who trust in this crucified and now living Savior shall have eternal life. A wonderful message. And Philip preached that in Samaria, and many believed. The seed had been sown by Christ himself, as he had gone through Samaria. And now Philip is following up and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is attending his preaching with great power. But there was this man, Simon Magus, as we read, who had great influence. And he was seeing his power slipping away. And so he was dazzled by what was taking place. He was amazed at the power of God demonstrated in the preaching of Philip. And so he believed and was, well, he said he believed. Let's read about it in Acts 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So, Philip's preaching had amazing results, and many people believed and were baptized, including Simon, the sorcerer. Many believed. Wonderful results from Philip's preaching. Many believed. Many of the citizens of Samaria. And Simon himself also believed. He was astonished. He was amazed at what he heard and saw. But the question is, what did they believe? Most of them, we take it, believed the gospel. They believed the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. They understood their need of salvation. They understood that Christ was the God-appointed remedy for salvation, and they believed in Christ. But some believed in the miracles only. Simon at least falls into that category. Were there others? We do not know. But that's always a possibility. In fact, I would say that is almost always true, that wherever the gospel is preached, some believe in Christ, others believe something about Christ, something about God, something about the gospel, but it is not a true saving faith. It obviously was not in Simon's case. And Simon was impressed with the miracles, that Jesus was the power of God, and obviously had more power than Simon had. Where had Simon got his power? Some of it, no doubt, maybe most of it was trickery. We don't know exactly. Some of it may have been demonic power, but whatever it was, he recognized a superior power. And that is always true. You know, people are often dazzled by unusual things, unusual powers, and particularly if they can't figure out a natural reason for them, a logical explanation, it seems to be beyond the natural, then it's easy for people to assume that it is from God. That's not necessarily so. And Simon certainly should have known that, because he was performing these things, and he knew that whatever power he had was not the same power that Philip had. And he knew that the power that Philip had was superior to the power he had, but it did not mean that the power he had exercised was not real. We use loose terms sometimes. Well, that has got to be real. Well, Satan is real. Demons are real. Satanic miracles are real miracles. The fact that something is real doesn't mean that it is of God. Can we learn that? The fact that something is real doesn't mean that it is of God. It may be of Satan. It may be a very clever deception. I think there are a lot of God's people, God's true born-again people, who are caught up with sign gifts and gifts of the Spirit and all of these miracles that are talked about in the New Testament, and consider that to be the most important thing, and are convinced that this is of God because in many cases they can't find a natural explanation for it. Well, could I remind you that there is another explanation for it? Oh, but Satan wouldn't use Christians. Christians couldn't be instruments of Satan, could they? You haven't read your Bible very carefully. Well, Satan wouldn't invade the church, would he? You haven't read your Bible very carefully. That's what Satan has been doing from the beginning. That's what he was doing in the early church, in the book of Acts. Why would he not do that now? And the real issue is this: how can you tell whether something is from God or from Satan? Oh, I can just feel it in my spirit. Well, if you're depending upon that, dear friend, you are subject to great deception, because you will not allow the written word of God to inform and correct you at any point. You're going to figure out everything internally and subjectively. Whatever you feel something is, that's what it is. If you feel it's of God, it is of God. If you feel that it's not of God, it's not of God. You just feel these things in your spirit. And so I heard about someone recently that went to a church, and his impression was, well, I felt satanic influence there. I didn't feel that that was the spirit of God. I felt that was the spirit of Satan. Well, was it or wasn't it? I couldn't tell you, and I'm certainly not going to judge something like that on the way I feel. I mean, surely the people who were there all thought it was the spirit of God. So who are you going to believe? Well, I thought it was a satanic spirit. Well, I think that's the Spirit of God. Well, who's right? Are we going to take a vote? And if we do, does that decide? Or does everybody just make his own decision and act accordingly, and it really doesn't make any difference who's right and who's wrong? Well, it seems to me like it makes a great deal of difference who's right and who's wrong. If this is of God, we better pay attention to it. If this is of Satan, we better know that and be aware of it. But how are we going to tell? If the only way we can evaluate things like this is by our inward feelings, then there is no way to tell. We may be satisfied for ourselves that we have the answer, but there's no way to tell whether the answer is right or wrong. Have you never in your life come to realize that something that you formerly thought was wrong? You came to change your mind, to change your opinion about something? Surely you have at some time in your life. Well, if that was so, then is it not obvious that before you changed your mind, you thought that something that you now think was false was true? You were convinced it was true, but later you came to believe that it was false. Now, which time were you right? Well, presumably, your later and more mature opinion is closer to the truth. If more experience, more reflection, more understanding brought you to believe that something that you formerly thought was true was false, and now you're convinced that it's false, presumably, but not infallibly, but presumably, your first opinion was the wrong one, your second opinion is the right one. Some people have even flopped back once more and gone back to their first opinion, now which one is right? But if you don't have anything outside yourself to make these judgments, how can you know that any judgment is absolutely correct? And if there ever was a time in your life when you were certain of something that later you changed your mind about, is it not obvious that your judgments are not always correct? And therefore, how can you be sure that your present judgment is the correct one? So how do you sort through all these things? Only by the Bible. You've got to quit depending so much upon the way you feel about things and start depending more upon the written Word of God. That is dependable. That is infallible. That is inerrant. Our interpretations and understandings of God's Word are not always inerrant. But the Bible itself is always inerrant, has been, ever will be. It's always truth without error, without any mixture of error. And therefore, we must constantly be guided by it. We must constantly let our experiences be evaluated and judged by the Bible. And if the Bible tells us that something that we experienced is not what we thought it was, we'll have to bow to that opinion. Even though we might feel very strongly like it was of God, if the Bible indicates that it was not, if it's contrary to the truth of the Bible, then there's only one conclusion. This is not of God. It was from Satan, our adversary, no matter how we feel about it. We've got to get over this notion that every one of us as Christians are infallible in our impressions, in our feelings. It ought to be so obvious. It ought to be so obvious that cannot be true. And yet, I know millions of Christians who live their whole lives based upon the presupposition that their feelings are always correct because they are Christians. A Christian couldn't be misled, they think. Before they were a Christian, of course, they could be misled, but now that I'm a Christian, and now that I'm God's child, and now that I have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within me, then I couldn't err about these things. Yes, you can. Go back over what I just said in the last 5 or 10 minutes and realize that, of course, you could be mistaken. So if you could be, if you have been in the past, if you have been in the past, and you could be now, then how are you going to discover that? How are you going to learn it? Not as long as you continue to depend upon your feelings. Well, if I'm mistaken, then God will show me. Well, He may, if you are humble enough to truly seek and ask Him. But undoubtedly, He's going to show you through a better understanding of His Word. The more you understand the Bible, the more you are able to sort through your feelings and to categorize them accurately. This feeling, very real, but it misled me about the truth of God's Word. In that case, my feeling was correct. In this case, my feeling was incorrect. In that case, my impression was right. In this case, my impression was wrong. It'll take the Bible to sort that out. And if you're not willing to major on the Bible, if you're not willing to depend on the Bible, if you're not willing to allow the Bible to correct you, then you are going to spend the rest of your life wandering around in confusion and deception. I was talking to my wife, been several months ago now, actually, but I still remember the conversation, as we were talking about some Christian friends, dear Christian friends. No question in our mind that they're Christians. They demonstrate their commitment to Christ, their love for Him, their desire to serve Him and to please Him. You see it in the way they live. You see it in the way they rear their children. Wonderful Christians who love the Lord and follow Him, but who don't know very much of God's Word. And their church just doesn't emphasize the importance of knowing God's Word. They emphasize the preeminence, the priority of impressions and feelings and words of wisdom and words of prophecy and so forth. This is what guides them. And my wife's comment, which I thought was extremely astute and accurate, was this: they are wonderfully dedicated Christians, but they don't seem to exercise a lot of wisdom in their lives. And as I thought what I knew about them, I said, you know, that's exactly so. And isn't that ironic that the people who are depending upon what they consider to be the gifts of the Spirit and the word of wisdom demonstrate what looks to us like a real lack of wisdom in so many practical areas of life? But it's because they're not guided by the principles of God's Word as much as they're guided by their feelings. And when you're guided by your feelings, you don't live your life very wisely. It's just, whatever I feel like today, whatever I feel like doing today, whatever decisions I feel like making today, it just doesn't have much structure to it, much content to it, much logic to it, much concentration to it, much concentrated direction to it. It's just flip-flopping around from day to day. Well, the Satan has got you deceived, I'm afraid. So, yes, back to Acts chapter 8. Many believed the message of the gospel. Simon also believed, but Simon is a reminder that believing and believing are not always saving faith. And Simon was impressed by the miracles, but was not impressed by Christ. So many believed, many were baptized. This goes a step further than just saying you believe. Many believed and were baptized, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Baptism. Obviously, Christians are supposed to be baptized. You wouldn't think that would have to be emphasized with much vigor, but it does. I find that there are a lot of Christians who hold back on this, just like, I don't know what it is. We live in a strange age when it seems like everybody thinks they can write their own rules, write their own regulations, their own commandments. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the way that I think I ought to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Goes right back to what we've just been talking about. And so, even though Jesus said that followers of Him are to be baptized in water, that's one of the things that we ought to do to obey the Lord and to identify ourselves as Christians. It's a mark, an outward mark, a visible mark of our commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though the Bible tells us we ought to do that, there are a lot of Christians that say, oh, that's not necessary, that's not important, because you can go to heaven without that. Of course you can. If you are truly born again, you not only can, but you will go to heaven without baptism. You'll go to heaven without without observing communion, but you will be disobedient in both these areas and a lot of others that I could talk about. You may never witness to anyone about the Lord Jesus Christ and still go to heaven, but you ought to do that. I read a poll the other day that said something like this. It was evaluating the percentage of Christians who tithe their income to their church. Quite an interesting article, and I don't remember all the statistics, but I do remember this one. I remember a couple of things. I remember that evangelical Christians tithed in a much higher percentage than all the people who called themselves Christians of whatever kind, much higher. I think only like 9 or 10% of people who said they were Christians tithe, but maybe 25% of evangelicals did. Still a shamefully low figure, but at least a little bit better. But this was the interesting thing. A huge number, and I don't remember the exact percentage, but I'm going to say something like 86% agreed that failing to tithe was sin. And yet, only 9 or 10% actually did it. Now, I'm not getting into the question of tithing here. I know there's some people who actually have some biblical questions about it, but I'm just dealing with that particular statistic. 80-some percent said that failing to tithe was sin, and yet only 9% were actually doing it. That's a pretty big gap. That means that 75% of the people who are not tithing believe that when they fail to tithe, they're sinning. So I guess they go through life with a guilty conscience and a sense of sinning every month. I don't know. But that's at least better than denying that it's even a sin. Now, again, that gets into another area of Bible study, but let's revert that back to baptism. I don't know what the statistics would be here, but I would assume that most Christians would agree that a Christian ought to be baptized in water. Well, then why are there so many who don't do it? I don't know how many. Not nearly as big a percentage as those who don't tithe, I'm sure, but there is a certain percentage that just never gets around to it, never does it. Why not? Well, there might be a number of different reasons offered, and I'm not going to try to list the ones that I have heard, but if Christ commands it, then why would anyone who says he's a follower of Jesus Christ not gladly and as quickly as possible do it? What possible reason could we have for just blatantly and blithely ignoring a command of our Lord? Doesn't that really raise some serious questions? Does anyone remember when Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you?" Doesn't that even raise some questions about the reality of your profession? And that's what people, I think, don't like about it. They don't like anybody suggesting that. This is my personal relationship with Christ, and nobody has the right to question it on the basis of anything. Well, God has given us His Word. And God has given us preachers and teachers to remind us, to inform us and to remind us of what the Word teaches. And the fact of the matter is, when anyone is telling you something that is true from the Word of God, and you reject it, you're not rejecting Him, you're rejecting God. That is the truth. People don't like to be told that either. They don't like to think that's the truth. I'm just rejecting what this man said, and he doesn't have authority over me, and he doesn't have a right to tell me what to do. So I'll just make up my own mind. But if you're rejecting something that is true, that the Bible teaches us, then you're rejecting God, not man. God has given His Word, and God has sent His messengers to proclaim His Word. And when you reject the word of the messenger, you're rejecting the Word of God. Don't you understand that? When the people in Jesus' day rejected the words of Jesus, of course they were rejecting God. Everybody understands that. When they rejected the preaching of John the Baptist, who were they rejecting? John the Baptist or God? In the Old Testament, when they rejected the words of Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets, who were they rejecting? Were they rejecting the prophet? Yes, but something more serious than that, they were rejecting the God who sent the prophet. So, dear friend, I'm just telling you, if you are a professing believer in Jesus Christ and an unbaptized believer, you are living in disobedience. Every day that goes by that you continue in that condition, you are living in disobedience. That's real good for your spiritual welfare, isn't it? That's real good for your spiritual health and your relationship with the Lord? Not. And yes, it's true that people can be baptized who are not genuine. We got an example before us of that right here with Simon. Simon also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, for a while at least. Certainly there are going to be some like that. But again, that's not a justification for someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ to refuse to do what Christ commanded. Okay, there are some who do it hypocritically. There's some who do it not genuinely. There's some who probably do it thinking at the time that it's genuine, and then in the passing of time, it becomes evident that it is not. That's all very true. But that doesn't excuse anybody who considers himself a Christian from obeying what the Lord said. All who believed were baptized. There were no unbaptized believers in the New Testament. There may have been some baptized unbelievers, some people who accepted and requested and followed and were baptized who shouldn't have been, but there were no unbaptized believers in the New Testament except the thief on the cross, for obvious reasons, and nobody was considered to be a Christian in New Testament days who had not followed the Lord in believers' baptism. That was the first step. If you don't obey the Lord in baptism, then nobody would even consider for a moment that you might be a Christian. But today we've got people who not only claim to be, but expect other people to consider them to be a Christian, but never bother to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. My point is this. Well, I've got several points here. I'm trying to get some of you to consider what you need to do. But the larger point is this. If we're not willing to get back to a biblical style of Christianity, how could we ever hope to have revival? How could we ever hope to have God's blessing upon the church? How could we ever hope to have the power and influence in our society that once Christians did in an earlier and better stage of American history? We see the crumbling all around us. We tend to point our finger at the world and say, look what's happening out there. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're allowing. Look at how they're sliding. Look at how they're being disobedient to the commandments of God. Yes. But judgment must begin at the house of God. Let's look at the church. Let's see how the church is sliding. Let's see how the church is being disobedient to Christ's commandments. Let's start cleaning up the church. Let's start making the church of the Lord Jesus Christ more biblical. And then perhaps we can have some real influence upon the world at large again. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.